Well, let's take out our Bibles then and turn in our Bibles to Psalm 139. This is one of my favorite psalms. I have quite a few different psalms that I really like, but this is one that I've always enjoyed. And I have to admit, I was studying it this week, and I got to Friday, and I thought, boy, I just can't do it all in one sermon. I didn't want to, you know, do a really long sermon on Sunday nights. I'd get a little tired, and maybe you'd be a little tired as well. So I'm going to just preach on part of Psalm 139, and we're going to stop on verse 18, and we're going to have to do the rest of the psalm later. And if you look at it, you'll say, oh, that's why he stopped there. But we'll pick it up later. It's not because I don't believe it or think that's, you know, wrong or anything like that. It's just a good spot to stop for one sermon. So let's read God's Word, Psalm 139, and we will just be reading verses 1 through 18. Again, this is God's Word. Listen carefully to it. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. That's how far we'll read in God's Word tonight. Can you guys think of a few things that are mind-boggling? I'm sure if we stop, we could have a list of things that blow our mind. Maybe you would think about the bumblebee bat. That's the world's smallest mammal, which weighs 2 grams, and that's about the weight of a nickel. The bumblebee bat's about an inch long. He's very small, and he's a mammal. That's mind-boggling. Or maybe it would be mind-boggling for us to talk about how in the Amazon rainforest there are over 2 million insect species and over 40,000 plant species. It's a place that we might not want to go if we like bugs. Or our minds might be boggled if we think about how the closest star is called Proxima Centauri, and it's around 4.2 light years from Earth. 4.2 light years is 25 trillion miles, and if it would travel the normal speed of our spacecraft, it would take 76,000 years for us to get there. There are mind-boggling things in this world, and we could make a list of a lot longer. You know, when David was thinking about how intimately and intricately God knew him as a person, David had a mind-boggling moment. And his mind-boggling moment, when he understood, finally was thinking about how well God knew him, it led him to write this psalm or this poem, this song, or God led him to write it. And so the main point of the verses that we're going to look at tonight, those first 17 verses, is this. Because God knows everything about us and is everywhere that we go, he deserves our praise and our trust. Because God knows everything about us and is everywhere we go, he deserves our praise and our trust. So I'm going to take the psalm mostly in order, not exactly, but first of all, we're going to talk about the exhaustive knowledge of God, the exhaustive knowledge that God has of us, roughly verses 1 through 6. And secondly, we're going to look at the extensive presence of God, how he is everywhere, in verses 7 through 18, roughly. And then we're going to see in other parts of the psalm the expert craftsmanship of God. The expert craftsmanship of God in some different verses. So those are the three points. I'll repeat them when we get there. Now, first of all, if you know anything about this psalm, you understand that it shows us the exhaustive knowledge that God has of us. And so one of the key words of this psalm is know, is that God knows us. And in verses 1 and verses 2, it uses that term, and it's a common word in the Old Testament, that word know. For example, remember when Jacob said to Laban, "You know how I have served you." It's just knowledge. But here in Psalm 139, it's God's knowledge of man, not specifically man's knowledge of God. And as we're going to see, this knowledge that God has for David and for us is personal and intimate knowledge that God has for us. So let's look at this exhaustive knowledge that God has for us. And in verse 1, it says, "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me." So right off the bat, that's how David starts this psalm, this prayer. He says, "Lord, you've examined me thoroughly, you've searched me, and you understand who I am." So it's not like Yahweh knows about David, but he knows David in an intimate way, a searched out kind of way. Now, there is specific knowledge that God has of David and us. First of all, the psalm says that God knows all of David's and our activities. So, for example, in the beginning of verse 2, it says, "You know, you yourself know, when I sit down and when I rise up." And in verse 3, it says, "You searched out my path, and you know my lying down." So when we think about some of these phrases that David used, God knows our activities. The Christian Standard Bible talks about the end of verse 3 like this, or it translates it, "You observe my travels and my rest." So whether we're sitting down, whether we're standing up, whether we're going on vacation or traveling far away, God knows. He's not ignorant of it. And in the end of verse 3, it says, And you are aware of all my ways." Now, you know, ways in the Bible, it could be literal. You know, like if you go to a certain city, you take this way there. Or it could be lifestyle, right? We're supposed to walk in the way of the Lord in your lifestyle. So maybe David's using this word way or ways on purpose to kind of even mean both. "Lord, you know my travels and you know my lifestyle. How I live. You know these things." And so we can think about this. God knows the good we do and the bad we do. God knows when we serve him and when we sin. And David says here, "You are aware of all my ways." You can see that in the end of verse 3. Not just some or most of my ways, but every way of mine, Lord, you are aware of. So God knows David's activities and ours. Now, the first part of the psalm, when God's knowledge of us, it says that God also knows David's thoughts and words. So look at the end of verse 2. "You perceive my thoughts from afar," or "you discern my thoughts from afar." Now, afar, here that word, afar or from afar could be distance. Like God, you know, is high above us in heaven, and from there he knows our thoughts. Or this word could be translated something like, "You know of all my thoughts to come, the thoughts that I'm going to have," something like that. And then in verse 4, it talks about how there is not a word on my tongue, and indeed, O Lord, you know it all. So before a word is even on David's tongue, God knows what David is going to say. He knows David's thoughts. He knows David's words. The New Living Translation smooths out that part of verse 4, and it says, "You know what I'm going to say even before I say it." And of course, God knows our hearts, and out of our hearts come our speech. God knows both. So God knows our travels and ways, and God knows our thoughts and words. And if you skip ahead to verse 16, God even knows David's conception, you know, the beginning of his life, and all of his days, the end of his life. So look at verse 16. It says there in verse 16, Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me. So God saw David when David was a tiny little embryo in the womb, and God knows all of David's days, even unto his death. So God knows David's conception, beginning, and his end, his death. So that's God's knowledge of David. And we can really say, knowledge of us too, we can really say that God knew David better than David knew himself. And so you can say that of you as well, that God knows you better than you know yourself. Think about that for a while. But what does David do with this understanding that God knows everything? He says that knowledge is in verse 6, that knowledge is that you have of me is miraculous and wonderful. It's high and I cannot attain it. It's kind of like this in the end of verse 6 in the Hebrew. It's high and I'm not able to it. I'm not able to go up to it. Your knowledge of me is far beyond. It's wonderful and amazing and miraculous. My paraphrase of verse 6 is, this knowledge that God has of me is too miraculous for me to understand. It's high and I'm not able to understand it. You know how we would say this today? It's above my pay grade. Or, I'm at a loss. It's a mystery to me how well God knows me. It's over my head. It's mind-boggling. And so it humbles David, doesn't it? He says, I've come to the end of my intellect, the end of my knowledge. When I think about how well and intimately God knows me, I can't figure that out. I am too small. My brain is too limited to climb to that amount of knowledge. And so it should make us humble too when we think about this. It should humble us when we realize how well and intimately God knows us, because our minds can't fathom it. So that is the first point, the exhaustive knowledge of God. God knows everything about David and us. Now the second point, it starts in verse 7, it's the extensive presence of God. So look in verse 7. He says, where shall I go from your spirit? And where can I run or go from your presence? Now, you know what a rhetorical question is. It expects an answer. So what do you think the answer that David is looking for here? Where can I go from your spirit, and where can I go from your face? Nowhere. I can't escape you, Lord. You are everywhere. If I run, if I flee, your presence is there. Yes, Adam and Eve, God knows where you've hidden. Yes, Jonah, even if you go to Nineveh, God will be there. And you too. Wherever you go in this world, God is there. Calvin said, we cannot move a hair's breadth without God's knowledge. He knows where we are, and he is there. Now, David gives us some examples. I mean, we understand that everywhere we go, God is there. But David gives us some examples. In verse 8, if I ascend up to the heavens, there you are. If I go way up. And the end of verse 8, it says, and if I lay down in, you know, Sheol, behold, you are there. Now, Sheol isn't, you know, like usually probably hell like we think of it. It's the grave or, you know, deep in the earth, the pit. So if I go up to the highest heavens, you are there, Lord. And if I go down in the pit, in the grave, you are also there. Now in verse 9, it says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, your hand shall lead me. You're there too. So taking the wings of the dawn, what in the world does that mean? Well, think about where this, you know, in the morning it's dawn and the sun is rising. That's the east, right? And the sea, if you think of Israel's geography, the sea would be to the west. So basically the psalmist is saying, if I go way far to the east, you are there. And if I go way far to the west, you are also there. You know, as far as you can go east and west, up and down, God is there. And so Clement, one of the early church fathers, said, where then can one go or one flee from him who embraces the universe? God is everywhere. You can't escape him. And one more that talks about the extensive presence of God is in verse 11. If I say to the darkness, or surely the darkness will cover me, and the night will, like, shut me out, or shut out my light, it doesn't matter, right? Because verse 12 says, darkness is not dark to God. And then it's something like this, like darkness, like light to you, O Lord. So it's like this imagery. If you would go to the darkest place in the world, you know, maybe some cave and go way down there with no lights and no flashlights, and it's so dark you can almost feel it, God is there and it's not dark to him. God does not have the conception of darkness physically like we do. So you can't hide from God in the dark. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God can see through the darkness, and it doesn't affect him. So what you do in the dark, God can see what you do in the dark. You can't hide from God if you shut all the lights off and go to the darkest place in the world. And maybe we can think about a glimmer of the gospel here. In the New Testament, it says that Jesus is the light of the world, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Or like Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Maybe we can think about Jesus' light here when we know we can't hide from God in the dark. So that's the extensive presence of God. We can't escape his presence. If we go up or down or east or west or into the darkest place in the world, God is there, the psalmist teaches. Now, the third point talks about the expert craftsmanship of God. This is interesting. In verse 13 is where we start here. It says in verse 13, because you yourself, literal translation, you yourself created my kidneys. Now, kidneys could mean my inner parts. And kidneys, this word in the Hebrew, could also mean your emotions and feelings. So you created my inner self. You did that, Lord. And in verse 13b, it says, you wove me together in my mother's womb, or you knit me together. Job says the same thing in chapter 10 of Job. And if you skip ahead to verse 15, it says, my bones or my skeleton was not hidden from you when you made me in secret. You know, that word frame in the ESV would be like your skeleton or your bones. And the secret part, of course, would be your mother's womb. And the psalmist even uses more poetic imagery, and it says, I was skillfully made in the depths of the earth. Again, a different way to say the darkness of your mother's womb. God knit you and formed you and put you together there. It's like a skilled embroiderer or skilled weaver makes a beautiful piece of clothing. God was knitting you together in your mother's womb. So you pause here and think, well, you didn't just appear suddenly one day, and you didn't just evolve from something, but God made you. God made you. He formed you in your mother's wombs. And of course, we say scientifically, whatever, that the egg is fertilized, you know how that goes. But theologically, God is behind it all. God made you. And yes, this is one good biblical place we go to show that abortion is taking a life that God made. God cares about embryos in the womb. He made them with skillful hands, so to speak. So if you destroy an embryo in the womb, you're destroying a creation, a human, a person that God has made skillfully and wonderfully. So David is talking about the expert craftsmanship of God, that you made me in my mother's womb. You wove me together like a beautiful tapestry. And what does this leave David to do? Well, in verse 14, he says, I will give you thanks. Because it's like, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, I know that phrase has stuck in my head. It's a great phrase, fearfully and wonderfully made, but it's very difficult in the Hebrew. It's hard to translate. It's something like this. I will praise you because fearing and I making wonderful. A lot of commentaries say, well, this is really hard to translate. So it could be something like that. I'm made fearfully and wonderfully. But it could also mean something like this. The NET translation says, I will give you thanks because your deeds are awesome and amazing. Either way, David is talking about the awesome and amazing deeds of God in making himself. David, being made in his mother's womb, is an awesome deed of God that David praises God for. I will thank you and praise you because you made me like you did. And he knows it very well, he says. I know it right well. My soul knows it. Deep inside David's being, it says in the end of verse 14, he knows it well. David is not a doubter. David is not a skeptic. He's a believer. He knows it much, and he praises God for it. And so this is interesting. David pauses to think how God made him in his mother's womb so intricately and skillfully, and he breaks out in praise. It's kind of like Paul. Remember in Romans, he's talking about the deep things of predestination and election and so on. And at the end of that part of Romans, he says, this doxology, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways." David breaks out into doxology similarly when he thinks about how God made him in his mother's womb. So again, this is worth thinking about. David views himself as a creation of God, skillfully and wonderfully made in his mother's womb. He's not bragging, is he? He's stating this true biblical theological fact that he has the fingerprints of God all over himself. And this is even after the fall into sin, when people are born in sin. Remember, David taught Psalm 51, "Surely I was conceived in sin, but I still am a wonderful creation of God, and therefore valuable." And so this is for you, people of God. You are an amazing work of God's hands. Whether you're young or whether you're old, whether you're male or female, whether you're short or tall or big or small, you are a creation of God. You know, if you believe in evolution, pretend for a moment that you believe in evolution, that man came from slime or from an ape or whatever. If you logically carry that view out, you are insignificant and pretty worthless, because you're just a descendant of some cosmic sludge or some little insignificant amoeba or whatever. You have as much value as a crow or a crocodile if evolution is true. But it's not. Think of how David speaks here in, you know, biblical terms. God wove you together in your mother's womb with wisdom and skill. You're made by the hands of God, and you're valuable. And in fact, David goes a little deeper than this. In the end of verse 16, he says "In your book were written every one of my days, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." So David says there that God has a book, so to speak. It's a figure of speech. God doesn't have a library in heaven. But God has this book, so to speak, that all of David's days are written in. And then, so that's amazing. God knows all of David's days. And then it says in the end of verse 16, "as when yet there were none of them." So before David's days even existed, God knew them all. That's how God knows David. He knows how he formed David, and he knows David's days. They were written in the book of God. And so this is where you talk about God's sovereignty and his plan and purpose for all of our lives. He has a book, as it were, of David's life, and he has it planned before David even started his life. And that's what Paul teaches in Ephesians 1. Talking about predestined. "He predestined us according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." God has David's days planned before they even started. And once again, then, David bursts into doxology in verse 17. He says, "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How valuable are your purposes. I can't really number the sum of them." So the thoughts of God could be his plans or his purposes. And when he thinks about how God knows him and about how God knit him together in his mother womb and planned out all of his days, he says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, and how vast is the sum of them." There's so many. They're more than the grains of sand. This, again, is way beyond David's head, isn't it? It's way above his pay grade. How many grains of sand are on the beach? We don't know. We can't count that. And so it's a mystery again to David. "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God." So it's interesting once again to think of David. You think about Psalm 19. Remember when David was talking about Psalm 19, "The heavens declare your handiwork," and he was amazed at the creation of God out there. In this psalm, he's thinking about the creation and himself of a person, and he's amazed about it, and he praises God too. And so we should think about this for ourselves. Think about how the human eye works. Think about how the details of our cardiovascular system. Think about even how our nerves help us walk or how our brain works. When we stop and contemplate, and we have to thank God and say, amazing, how are your thoughts, oh Lord? How precious they are to me. It's mind-boggling how God made us. Basil was a 4th century church teacher, and he said, having carefully observed myself, I now understand the superabundance of wisdom in you. So when we think about how we were made, it should lead us to praise God. So David's theology of how people were made, how God made people, leads to thanksgiving. This doctrine leads to doxology. But now for a couple minutes of application here. You know, I didn't touch on every single verse here, like I mentioned, but if you stop and think about it, it's maybe a little unnerving or even frightening for you to know that God knows everything about you. Every thought that you've ever had, God knows. Every time you're at your in-law's house, God knows every thought that was in your mind. Every time you were watching a movie thinking something, God knew what you were thinking. Every time a wife and a husband argue, God knows your thoughts. And God also knows all your words. Everything that you've ever texted, every phone call you've ever made, everything you have said, God knows your words. And God knows where you've been. You may have been hiding from other people and they didn't know where you were. God knows where you've been. So when you stop and think about this, it could be a little unnerving, right? Nothing that you have ever done or said or thought or any place that you've been is really secret because God knows it. And James Montgomery Boyce said this, "An all-knowing God is immensely threatening, which is why people try to banish them from their minds." You know, a lot of unbelievers think, boy, if God is like that, man, I'm that's scary. I don't want this kind of big brother or whatever because it makes us feel guilty. Because we know we've done some bad things, thought some bad things, and said some bad things. But for me, when I think about this, I mean, I heard this when I was very young. Thankfully, I had solid teaching. And so, I mean, it's still amazing to me, but it's not the first time I've heard it. But for me, it makes repentance easier. What do I mean by that? Well, God knows it anyway. So you might as well bring it to him and say, I'm sorry, Lord, you saw what I've just done, and I apologize. I confess that I've sinned against you. So that's for you, even kids. If you've done something bad, God knows it. You might as well bring it to him and say, Lord, I'm sorry that I've done that. Please forgive me. And God does forgive. Now, it's unnerving maybe a little, but David is not frightened by it, is he? Study the psalm again, the verses that we read, and see, is David afraid of God? Some commentaries, you know, commentaries say that when, you know, David said, if I flee and run to the farthest parts of the earth, David literally tried to flee God. But I think David is just speaking, you know, an if case. He didn't really try to run away from God, but he's saying, if I would, God would be there. David is not scared of God. He's not scared of the fact that God knows him intimately. You know what? He's actually comforted by it. Look at these phrases that I didn't touch on yet. Verse 5, you hem me in behind and before. You know, he's held by God. Verse 5, you lay your hand upon me. Verse 10, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand shall hold me. So he knows that God knows everything about him and every place he's ever been, but he's comforted by the fact. So again, James Montgomery Boyce said, for the psalmist, God's knowledge of David is not a threat, it's a refuge. But how can that be? Because God knows we've sinned, and God hates sin. Well, because David also knew God as a forgiving God and a merciful God. You know, David, Psalm 130, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. So for us too, we look back and we think, boy, God has heard and seen, everything I've ever done and said, and he knows every thought I've ever said, and there's so many sinful things in my past, and how could I ever? And then you think, wait a minute, God forgives. And he knows us that well, so it's comforting. Because if God knows your sins, he can forgive them. One Hebrew professor that I've learned a lot from said this, and I usually don't do longer quotations. I'll end in a minute on this one, or just after this, but this is a good quote. It is true that if God knows me as a guilty sinner, then I cannot have hope to have a relationship with him. But both God and I know that he forgives. I know, and God knows, that his unfailing love for me endures forever. I can be known without fear because God is love and forgives all my sins. I know clearly what the psalmist knew dimly, that I am secure in the love of God because the Lord Jesus Christ has lived a perfect life in my place, died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins, and was raised for my justification. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I can experience the intimate relationship that my heart longs for. I can know and be known and loved. So if you approach this psalm with repentance and with faith that God forgives in Christ, then it's a comforting psalm to know, like David, how much God knows about you, and he upholds you and he's with you. And that should lead you to praise, amazement, and thanksgiving. Let's pray.